O Lord God, we thank you for your word as myriads pray that we will be blessed. I pray that we will be blessed as we look at it now, as we are blessed as we heard it read and read it ourselves. Lord, your word is alive, it is living. It has a task to do in our hearts. And it will be done according to your will, and we thank you. But make our hearts accessible, Lord. Take off those hard layers, those ingrained ideas that we might have, those thoughts that we've got about your word in certain ways that may be wrong. Lord, just clarify as we go through these few verses, those things that you would clarify for us. Make them alive and bright and accessible, and help us to be able to take on those things you would have us take on as we go through this passage, Lord. We thank you. Amen. You know, the first thing that struck me as I was going through preparing for this morning, Paul starts off this particular section talking to children. And of course, the children would have been there amongst the adults whilst this letter was read. They're there in church. Now, this letter, if you read it straight off, probably takes around about 20 minutes. Might take you a little bit less, might take a little bit more. So just imagine, the children are sitting there. I don't know, some of them might be attentive. Some of them might be fidgeting. Some of them might be thinking, this is boring. Who knows what they were thinking? But 15 minutes into the reading, and suddenly they hear Paul has a message that is especially for them. It's really important, you know, that we welcome noisy children into church alongside the quiet ones, and noisy adults into church alongside the quiet ones. It's so important that we welcome children, we make children welcome, that we make everybody welcome. Bring your children to church. Bring your grandchildren to church. Bring your friends' children to church. Bring your children's friends to church. Bring them. There is so much that is needed in our society. And where are they going to find Jesus if not amongst his people? Bring them to church. You know, one of the greatest things that my parents did for me was to send me to church. I say send because they didn't go themselves, really. They'd go occasionally. Maybe Christmas. Probably not, actually. Christmas, it got in the way. But, you know, they'd go occasionally. But they sent me. I'm guessing they sent me because they wanted someone else to look after their mischievous son. But that's another issue. I'm so pleased they did. I went, and I was a pain in the neck. But I was welcomed, and I was shown love, and I was shown discipline. And though I didn't realise it at the time, years later, I found I had learned so much that I didn't know I'd learned. So pray about it. Think about it. Are there children that you can bring to church? Best to get permission first. But seriously, are there children you could bring to church? Bring their mums and dads too if you can, but if not, bring the children. So important. But you know, as well as my experience, I recently read too, it's actually whilst I was preparing for this, I discovered this study. A study that was done at Yale University in America some 50 or so years ago. And just listen to this, it's pretty incredible. A group of academics carried out a 7-year project looking at how an individual's actions in life affects the lives of their children. The children's lives. So what they did, so they could get the full picture, was to go back 200 years. So they found a generation 200 years ago. And they followed two chosen men. They were a similar age. They were from a similar social background. And the men were called Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Now, Mr. Jukes was an atheist, and he kept his children away from church, even when they asked to go, apparently. He was an interesting character who later formed an association that was called the Freedom Movement. Sounds quite good, doesn't it? But the Freedom Movement demanded free sex, no laws, no formal education, and no responsibilities. It was basically kind of an anarchist thing. So that's Mr. Jukes. Well, Mr. Edwards was a preacher known by all as a disciplinarian. Now, you might think, oh, a bit of a tough character, but he wasn't known because he was disciplining his children harshly. He was known because he was self-disciplined. That's what was meant by a disciplinarian. One thing that Mr. Edwards did was to insist, he didn't insist on much, but he insisted that his children would go to church. They would grow up within the church. So the academics had deliberately selected these two men with different beliefs. But that wasn't the only reason they were chosen. There was another reason. They both had, get this, they both had 13 children. So what was the outcome of the study? Well, let's have a look at Mr. Jukes and find out about his descendants. At the time of the study, they traced 1,026 descendants. 300 had served prison terms, averaging 13 to 27 years. Sorry, you're 13 years. I'm misreading my notes here. 27 were murderers. 190 were prostitutes. 680 had struggled with alcoholism. His family had cost the state of New York about $1.2 million in jail time, and there was nothing notably positive, although they looked, that they could find that was discovered about his family as a contribution to society. So that's Mr. Jukes. Then there's Mr. Edwards. They found that 929 of his descendants were around. There may be more, but they're the ones they found. Of these, none were found to have broken a single law or cost the state anything. 430 were church ministers. 314 were war veterans. 86 became university professors. 13 became university presidents. 75 wrote Christian books. 5 were elected to the US Congress and 2 to the Senate. And 3 were governors. And 1 was vice president of the United States. That's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Now, clearly, that is a massive contrast. Jonathan Edwards, well-known preacher. Great preacher. Wrote some good books. Have a read. Max Jukes was actually a well-known atheist. Look at the outcome. Incredible. So let's get children coming to church, shall we? Let's get children in church. And adults. But when Paul writes, obey your parents, is he only talking to kind of young children or stroppy teenagers? Or unstroppy teenagers, if you can find one. He's not. He's not just talking to them. This will mainly be young children. It will mainly be teenagers. But the idea here is that any offspring living in the family home are to obey their parents. So if any child is living in the family home, they are to obey and to honour their father and mother. So Paul is giving pretty clear instructions here, isn't he? Instructions on both the expected ongoing actions and then the expected ongoing attitudes to honour and, of course, before that, to obey. First then, if you're living in the family home, then ongoing obedience is the order of the day. Basically, it's do whatever your parents say, so long as that doesn't contradict what God says. There's always that rider with God's word. When he talks about obedience to anybody, it is so long as it doesn't contradict God. But if that's the case, do what they say. Now, I guess with children, this has never really been the greatest, most popular idea, is it? And sadly, in today's world, children obeying their parents isn't even on trend with the parents or most of society. We're increasingly being told by politicians, by educators, by pressure groups, that children must be allowed to be their own people, to discover who they are, to make their own choices. And that parents disciplining children is a really hideous, harmful thing. We can see it's kind of creeping in, or crept in actually, over the decade, insidiously in things like dramas and sitcoms, where parents are shown as just a bit simple, but the children are shown as the ones who are clever and wise, who always fix it. Mind you, that shouldn't really surprise us, I guess, because we've always had an enemy, haven't we? An enemy who is keen to undermine God's plan, God's model for relationships and for family. And the biggest shift over the past few decades is that our society has lined up with the so-called soft parenting approach. But the problem with parents allowing their children to call the shots, the problem with soft parenting is that it is not soft at all. It is hard. It's hard on the parents, it's hard on society, and it is especially hard on the children. But the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But that means two things. It doesn't mean just that the children have the responsibility to obey. They do. But parents have the responsibility to teach their children how and why they should obey. We don't need to teach our children. I don't know whether you've noticed this. We don't need to teach them disobedience. That kind of comes naturally. Each of us are born with an inclination to rebel. It's something we've inherited from Adam. But obedience, that needs teaching. And I think as well, you know, apart from the obvious safety, security need for obedience in children, there's also the crucial fact that they need to learn obedience from godly parents for another reason. And that is so that we can grow up knowing how to obey our ultimate parents, our ultimate Father, God. Even when we don't understand everything. You know, as children, you may be able to remember back as a child, your mum or your dad would say something and they'd say, this is what you've got to do. And you think, why? I don't understand. Now, there'd be a really good reason behind it. And you might have kicked around a bit, but you'd have done it. And maybe later you'll have understood why. It's the same in our Christian lives, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. We're all children of a great Father. We need to be obeying him, don't we? There will be things that we want to do that we shouldn't do, and he'll know why. There'll be things that we should do that we don't want to do. And that's the way it is with earthly children and us as Christians. So that's the action obeying. But what about the attitude honour? How does that work? Honour your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, Paul is quoting here the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And we Christians tend to divide the commandments into the first four, which are kind of directed towards God, and the last six, which are directed towards humanity. But interestingly, the Jews divided them into two sets of five. And the reason for that was that they saw this commandment, honour your father and your mother, as more as a duty to God than it was towards our father and our mother, or to man, women in general. Interesting. But what does honouring your mum and dad look like? How does it work? Well, it looks like this. We are to treat them with the deference, the respect, the reverence, the kindness, the courtesy which their position as parents demands. How that pans out is no doubt going to vary as we grow up into adulthood. But the principle is always going to be the same. There is always that need to honour. Now, of course, there are going to be some hideous parents out there who don't deserve honour. You know, if there is mistreatment, ill treatment, that is a different kettle of fish. I'm not saying that is the case. But honouring our parents is an important thing. For children, this is going to include obeying our parents as well as honouring. For teenagers, it points to showing respect for mum and dad, even if you think they're completely cranky and don't know anywhere near as much as you do because you're a teenager. For young adults, it means including your parents in your life. And for those in middle age and beyond, it means however far away you are from them geographically, however close you are to them geographically, means doing your best to keep in touch with them, to look after them, to make sure that as they move into old age or ill health, health declines, that they are loved and know to be loved. The adult child does not owe parents obedience for the sake of obedience, but they do owe their parents honour. So that's Paul's words to children in a Christian home. Next is the parents' turn. Well, I say parents, but if you might have noticed, Paul specifically points out fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction in the Lord. Why fathers? Well, the logic is that if dads are around, then they are the ones who have the responsibility, the lead, when it comes to discipline and training. Now, we're talking about Christian homes here. There are some pretty hideous fathers around, I know that. Some people have had some horrible, horrible situations with their fathers. But if Christian fathers are around in a Christian home, it's the Christian father's responsibility, whether we like it or not. And I can be honest, I think, and say that most of us don't actually like the responsibility, but we need to live up to it sometimes. It's not easy to discipline children, is it? So what do we do then? There's something about here about provoking, isn't there? Do not provoke your children to anger. What do we do with children that might provoke them? How might we provoke our children? I've got a list here. It's not exhaustive, but I'm just going to read through it. You want to provoke your children? Well, then try never being satisfied with their achievements. Whatever they do, it'll never be good enough. Try that. That'll provoke them. Or being consistent in the way you discipline with your children. So one day, you're suddenly really harsh with them about something, actually, that generally you kind of let them get away with. Or be unpredictable. Make decisions that make no sense. Or make sure you always criticise your children when they do wrong, but never praise them when they do well. Or you could try teasing them in really cruel, unkind ways. Be unreasonable in what you expect of them. Be selfish. And go out of your way to never help them to do something they really want to do. Or this one works well. When your children are trying to explain themselves, just talk over them and ignore their answer. Because they're not important enough. Your voice is more important than theirs. Never involve them in any decision that involves their life. Oh, and remember always to make them look silly in front of your friends and their friends, because it's really important to humiliate them if you want to provoke them. Well, Paul rightly says, all of the above and others that you might have on your lists have no place in a believer's family. So dads and mums, don't keep provoking your children to anger, but do bring them up in discipline and instruction in the Lord. So we've got two things here again, haven't we? We've had obey and we've had honour, and here we've got discipline and instruction. As we've discussed, it's not the most fashionable thing, is it? Discipline, to even talk about it these days. But children need to be disciplined. People will say, oh, but I love my children so much, I couldn't discipline them. They're so lovely. I love them so much. But the truth is, if you really love your children, you will lovingly discipline them. Because not to do so doesn't actually show love at all. Discipline is a hard thing. Even tiny bits of discipline can be hard sometimes. God tells us across the whole of Scripture that discipline, though, is a necessary item in his toolbox for training his children. And he expects us to use that same tool with our children too. And talking about children here as well, you might think, well, I haven't got children. Well, if you're in that situation, you have. You're in a church family. There are children here. We need to love our children as a church family. And we need to discipline them as a church family. It's the responsibility of the parents. It's not the responsibility of us all. But we are all there. We all have some degree of input, don't we? But parents, we need to remember, discipline is important. All of us as Christians, well, what does Hebrews 12:6 tells us? It tells us this: the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Because we need it. But of course, like in many other areas of Christian life, this is becoming more and more difficult for us to do. Over the last 50 years or so, the Western world really has ditched good and godly discipline. It's ditched it along with lots of other good and godly things. And we live in a society that thinks it's progressive and go ahead to let the children decide how to behave. The mantra goes something like, children aren't naturally bad. They just do bad things. And so they need a good, modern, progressive education to help them to learn how not to be bad. How not to do the bad things. Not because they are bad, but because they might choose to. And when they've had that education, they can't help but be good. There are a couple of problems with that. One is, kind of evidence seems to be against it. But the other is that God disagrees. And he had King David write something for us. Wrote the truth for us. Where in Psalm 51:5 he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. The thing is, much as we would really want it to be true, sadly we are not basically good people who just occasionally do bad things. But because of sin, we're rotten to the core. Now, as a parent, I'm sure that you will love your children dearly. But you'll also know, as we've already said, that they don't need lessons, do they, on how to lie? It comes naturally. Neither will you need to teach them how to be selfish, or how to throw a temper tantrum, or how to sulk. Neither your children, or you, or I need lessons on this stuff because it's really seriously embedded within us. Paul knew that. And God certainly knows that. So we need to discipline our children the same way that we need discipline. We should be encouraged that God does discipline us because it shows his love for us. When it comes to discipline, though, we've got to remember. We've got to remember what we've been told both in the previous chapter, chapters, I should say, but certainly the previous chapter where we're reminded not to be angry in our relationships, not to be foolish, and to know God. And also to remember, before we come to discipline, the first instruction that we've seen today is that we must not provoke our children. So it's with all of that in place in our hearts and our minds that we're commanded to discipline them lovingly, calmly, wisely, firmly, consistently, and within God's will. So the father is not to provoke children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to instruct, to encourage, to inform using the word of God. Don't just tell them what to do and what not to do. Tell them why. Yes, I know that because I said so is a fair answer, and we've probably all used it. And sometimes it might be the right answer. But often we don't actually need to say that if we've explained properly in the first place. Proverbs 22:6 I think, is a wonderful statement. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from him. So, that's families. And now Paul moves on to the slaves and masters, or boss and workers relationship. I just want to say something about slavery here, because, you know, slavery, certainly over the last few hundred years, has been a big thing, and quite rightly, it's some hideous slavery. The worst slavery was actually the stuff that doesn't get spoken about much, and that was run by the Islamic trade slave. But also then there was the hideous slave trade that was run by people, so-called Christians. There's all of that. But why doesn't the Bible then condemn slavery? Well, it doesn't. God doesn't, in this situation, he doesn't condone slavery. He simply accepts it as part of the way society works. So I just want to say something a little bit about that, because our ideas of slavery may be a bit more modern. And I think there are things that we need to remember from the Bible. The term slave, I mean, it covered a wide variety of things. There were certainly abusive slave owners who treated slaves like machines rather than like people. Hideous thing. We mustn't minimise that. But there were also slaves who were content being slaves. You might think, well, that's a bit odd, but they were content being slaves because if set free, they would have nowhere to live, they would have no job, they would have no food. Some slaves were paid as workers. And there were slaves across many professions, including doctors, lawyers, and teachers. Also remember that there was no benefit system. So to have somewhere to live, to have food, to have clothes, to have maybe money too, it was an attractive proposition for many. So that's just a little bit about slavery. God inspires Paul to send to the first of the workers. Slaves, obey your earthly masters as with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We're not to work with eye service, working only when the boss is around, when he notices, and then skiving every other minute. Nor as people pleasers, trying to look good, desperately trying to impress the boss or somebody else. Neither of those is the way, says Paul. Instead, remember that the boss of all bosses is watching. The Lord is always watching. So we should always be doing our best with his help. You know, this applies to every one of us here in the sanctuary here this morning, every one of us. You might say, but I'm retired, or I'm self-employed, or I'm unemployed, or none of this is really for me. Yes, it is. All of this applies to every one of us this morning. You see, formally working or not, whatever we do in our lives, we should be doing as worship to the Lord. Our whole lives should be lived for him. In writing to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul lays it out for us like this. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, that's easy, isn't it? But what about employers or the bosses? Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters, do exactly the same thing to them. You treat your workers like the Lord treats your workers and the Lord treats you. Treat your workers as your brother in Christ, because in the eyes of God, he is your equal. So if you've got a Christian working for you, treat them as a brother in Christ. If you've got somebody who isn't a Christian, treat them with every decency. Treat them as you would like to be lived. Treat them as the Lord is treating you. There is no partiality. So there we go. It's easy, isn't it? We're pretty much done for this morning. Way back in Ephesians 4:1, Paul said this to us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You know, through the last few weeks and today, Paul has been talking to us about how together we should be walking as his bride, walking with the Lord. He's laid out a huge number of things which can only be done, only be lived out if we are living as Spirit-filled believers. You know, he looks at us. What does he see? He sees the finished article. That's incredible, isn't it? We're not living as the finished article. He knows that. He sees us who we will be. He loves us. He loved us when we were grotty. He loves us whilst he's doing that sanctification work. But you know, on the cross, he did the job. If you've given your life to Jesus, you are saved. Paul is talking about here that time between our salvation and our time in glory. The time we're living in now. He knows it's hard work. Why did God ask Paul to write these things? To encourage us. Sometimes we might feel challenged by these things, but he had us learn these things. He's having us learn these things to encourage us so that we may more and more walk with him. But we need his Spirit firmly in residence on the thrones of our hearts, because otherwise we're doing our own thing. Essentially what Paul urged us to do in living together as Spirit-filled believers, he urged us to be humble. He wanted humility amongst us that expresses itself in a loving submissiveness to others, rather than an arrogant self-assertiveness. I'm going to close, but as we close, I'm just going to read some verses from Ephesians 5, actually. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. The next verse, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Next verse, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Going on, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Then, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these things that we look at can challenge us. They can make us struggle. Now, did we have these things to make us struggle? No, we have these things to encourage us. But we will struggle. And together, we need to help each other see our way through the struggles, because we'll all have different struggles. There'll be different things, different areas where we struggle. We need to be together, submitting to one another in love, to be willing to be helped, and to be willing to help each other. God's gift of the church to us is an amazing thing. Let's just give him thanks for it. Let's pray.